Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started here. You might be in prayer for me, and I don't croak like a frog and cough a lot along with it. I think I'm past the coughing stages. I haven't been coughing. It's just been a dry throat, I think, when I start to speak that gets me in trouble. But I just did a cough drop in that, and it feels a lot better right now, so hopefully we'll be okay. All right, so before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time together in the Word, shall we? Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to proclaim your Word. And of course, with that opportunity comes great responsibility, too, to be sure that it's cut straight. That it is, as our pastor often reminds us, served up in a way that doesn't mess it up. And so, Lord, I pray that for my words this morning, that they will be edifying to us, help us to grow in our walk with you. And all that can't take place if your word is not clear. And so I pray that your word will be clear this morning to all of our hearts. So guide us in the truth, in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you recall, last week we left off with Jeremiah's 70 years prophecy that actually he first said that in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. But because Jeremiah is not chronological, we're not sure as to which came first, chapter 25 or chapter 29 when it comes to that. But likely 25 was prophesied first, and then the letter to the captives that were taken to Babylon, which of course is what chapter 29 is about that we're into this morning. And I had asked you last week to turn over to Daniel chapter 9, so we'll start there. And so let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. And we're looking at verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. We need to look at the numbers a little bit, because if we start adding up all the numbers, they don't quite add up to 70. So I'll illustrate this here in a moment. For example, some dates that we know, or let's put it this way, we think we know, because we have to keep in mind that we're dealing with history that's about 2,500 years old. So we don't have these chronicles of dates, because of course they weren't even using the dating system that we use now, and so consequently it's difficult to pinpoint a particular date very accurately. In fact, most of the time when you look at these ancient dates, they'll put a little C in front of it, and that means circa, which means about this time. It's not absolutely clear that it was that time, and I frankly, when we're dealing with history that's this old, I think they probably should put that C in front of every date that they put down, precise date. But let's talk about some dates that we know, and we think, or at least we think we know. First of all, is 605 BC. That's considered to be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar II's reign in Babylon. By the way, there was a Nebuchadnezzar I, but the one we're interested in is Nebuchadnezzar II, okay? So he begins his reign in 605 BC. In 609 BC, we have the death of Josiah, the last godly king in Judah. In 597 BC, we have the dispersion of the Jews to Babylon in that first conquering that Nebuchadnezzar did upon Jerusalem under Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was his father, and he was killed just shortly before Jehoiachin took power to become the next king. He was deposed almost immediately, 3 months into his reign, and undoubtedly he was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar because he was taken captive along with his mother and all the craftsmen and skilled people of Judah to Babylon at that time. That's 597 BC. Then we have 586 BC, which is when Jerusalem was conquered and the temple was destroyed. Now, some other dates that we haven't discussed up to this point. One is 538 BC. This is when Cyrus becomes king. And of course, we have prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and there may be a couple others that I'm forgetting right now. I didn't write those down. But we have prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied about Cyrus and what he would do. And so he becomes king in 538 BC. Also in that same year, there was a man by the name of, Gobias. He was a Mede, and he is the guy that is considered to be responsible for the taking of Babylon. Now, Babylon was conquered basically without a shot fired. It was a peaceful takeover in one sense as far as the people were concerned. It wasn't peaceful for those in power in Babylon, because if you know, we have the Feast of Belshazzar, remember? And the handwriting on the wall, that all takes place at this time. And he's actually killed that very night that Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. As they came under the wall, they cut off the river, rerouted it, and went under the wall and took Babylon. But it was not a bloody coup. It was peaceful as far as the people were concerned. So Gobias is very possibly Darius the Mede that we have mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Notice that again. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. You say, now, wait a minute. Darius the Mede, who is that? Because this is 538 BC, and in 538 BC, that same year, Cyrus steps into power. So who's king? Is it Darius or is it Cyrus? Well, more than likely, Gobias was, or Darius the Mede, and Darius, by the way, is a title, it is not a name, so his name Gobias doesn't contradict the fact that he's called Darius in the chapter. Undoubtedly, he was given the city of Babylon to rule, of which, of course, Daniel was in Babylon at the time. So therefore, Daniel would recognize the authority of Gobias as the king because it was in the province of Babylon. Cyrus was king of far more than just Babylon. In fact, if you trace, it was called the New Babylon that he conquered when he first conquered that area. And it goes all the way from the Red Sea, all the way up the coast, including Israel and that, going all the way up to just a little bit north of Nineveh. And then it branches east and goes over to the area of the Euphrates and the Tigris River and comes back down all the way to the Persian Gulf. That was what Cyrus was over. He was over all of that region. And years later, beyond Cyrus, the Persian Empire even became larger, much larger. But under Cyrus, that would have been the new Babylon that was defined, and it's kind of a horseshoe shape type of dominion that he was over that particular area. Now, in 539 BC, that was the year that Cyrus issued the decree that the temple in Jerusalem was to be rebuilt and that the Jews could leave any of the region of his rule and return to Jerusalem to accomplish that task. And then the final date I want to give you is 516 BC, and that is considered to be the year that the temple was completed and dedicated. All right, maybe you've begun to do some math here, but if you go to 586, when the Jerusalem was conquered and the temple destroyed, and you take that number and stick it down there, and then under it, you put the date 539 BC, when Cyrus issued his decree, you come up with 48 years, not 70 years. So you see the problem we've got here? Well, let's solve that problem. And I think we can do that pretty easily here. First of all, we look at that passage that we just had in Daniel chapter 9. There are other passages that we want to look at in reference to that same decree or mentioning of 70 years. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 5. Okay, we're gonna get into the 70 years again, but I did want to give you this passage here because it says in verse 29, Daniel chapter 5, it says, "Then Belshazzar gave orders," this is after he interpreted the writing on the wall, "and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom." And the reason why Belshazzar offered the third position of rule is because he was in the second position of rule. His father was actually the first position of rule, and then he was second, and he offered the third position to Daniel. And it was given to Daniel. And of course, in verse 30, it says, "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. All right, so that gives you some context here. That's, again, why Cyrus is different than this Mede, because Cyrus was much younger when he was king of Persia. All right, so now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. This is the first mention in the book of Jeremiah of the 70 years. Look at verse 9, reading through verse 12. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant," this is God speaking, "and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." than it will be when 70 years are completed. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Okay, notice what the 70 years is applied to here. It's applied to all the nations around that will serve Nebuchadnezzar, not just Israel, although they're included, or Judah is included, but all the nations around. Of course, that takes us back to chapter 28, remember? When we had that little summit that Zedekiah had called. And many of those nations and other nations would have been included in that as well, as far as this passage is concerned here. And then look at Jeremiah 29:10. I'm sorry, that's not the passage I want. We will look at that, but we're not ready for it yet. Okay, so we looked at Daniel chapter 9. We've looked at Jeremiah 25. We've also been looking at Jeremiah 29. And that is when we got to this in the first place. It is verse 10, I'm sorry. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And then our final passage I want you to turn over is in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Look at verse 20 through 22. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. The him that's being spoken of there is Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, on into verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And again, that was 539 B.C. that took place. So these are all of the passages of Scripture that we have that speak of these 70 years. Now, how many of you believe, after having read these passages and looked at them, believe that what was prophesied by Jeremiah is that Judah would go into exile and be in exile to Babylon for 70 years? How many believe that's what this is teaching? Only a couple of you. I guess you're smarter than I am, because I thought that too. I thought that too. And I'd like to say that I, out of research, that I came up with the right answer. Well, I did out of research, but I had to do some research. And quite frankly, I came across a website talking about this very issue of the discrepancy of years, because we've got this 70 years that Jeremiah prophesies. And yet, if you start doing the math, between the time of 586 and the time of the decree, that's only 48 years. So, you know, who's wrong? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is where I'm getting this information on the dates that's got to be wrong, because God's word is always true. So while the math may not add up in a secular historian sense, I guarantee you the math is correct as far as what God has said. Well, I read this and it dawned on me, it said, reread the passages. And I still didn't get it after rereading the passages. I still didn't see it. And then the commentator of this particular website points it out. There is nothing in this passage, in any of these passages, that declares that Judah will be in bondage 70 years to Babylon. It's saying that Babylon will be in existence for 70 years, completing the desolation of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people of Judah, so that the land can rest the number of Sabbaths that weren't taken over its history. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that they're in captivity for 70 years. It's saying that the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem and the completion of the Sabbaths will take place in this time. So I went back and I thought, well, let's do some math on this and let's look at the Sabbaths. Well, what Sabbaths is God referring to? Well, he's referring to the Sabbaths in Judah that had not been done. It's not really referring to the other tribes, because they're already under judgment. And so if we look back into the government of Israel, we find that when Solomon died, Rehoboam came into power, and it was then that the kingdom was divided. So we had Judah and we have Israel. So the Sabbaths that are being referred to in this are in reference to Judah that need to be completed. Well, if you do the math, you've got every 7 years is supposed to be a Sabbath. Take that times the 48 years that the Jews were in captivity, from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem until they returned to rebuild the temple. That comes out to 336 years. Now, Solomon died in 931 BC. Again, circa, okay? 931 BC. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. If you look at that, that comes out to 345 years. If you divide that by 7, you come up with 49 plus a little bit more. Now consider the fact that when they stopped keeping the Sabbaths, at the time that Rehoboam was governing the divided kingdom, particularly Judah, there may have been some years until that first Sabbath came into play that they didn't observe. And then at the very end of this, there could have been some years from the last Sabbath that was observed till whenever the next one would have been after that. If you do all that math and you come up with about a 9-year difference between doing all the Sabbaths in 48 years and the time that we come up with, which is actually 345 days or years. So very likely this was the time. If we were to take this back and say that, well, 70 years, then you got 490 years, and that's too many years of missed Sabbaths. You couldn't have gotten them all in that time. And so it makes perfect sense as you look at it that, again, Scripture is accurate. And what we have to be careful with is that we examine Scripture closely and make sure that we're getting it. I realize we could go back into the Hebrew and that probably bring some other nuances into the picture, but even in our own English translation of Scripture, it becomes very clear that the 70 years was not about captivity as much as it was about the allotted time that God had given Babylon to be a power. 70 years. In fact, it's made very clear there that in the one prophecy of Daniel that God's going to bring them into judgment when those 70 years are completed. So I thought that was an interesting detail. I realize that we get bogged down in some of the numbers and that sort of thing, so I hope you didn't fall asleep too soon into the discussion. But I thought it was interesting that we look at that. By the way, some believe Daniel was likely part of an earlier dispersion in 608 BC. And why they picked 608? Because if you put that with 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed, then you get your 70 years, right? Well, the only thing is remember Josiah's death? I said it was 609. So it is not likely. And if you look through all the history of what was going on in Israel, you can't find any significance to a 608 BC. It just doesn't fit anywhere as far as that's concerned. Others have said that if you do the math to the dedication of the temple in 516, then you can come up with your 70 years that way. And since it was the decree of Cyrus that they rebuild the temple, it made sense that, well, when the temple was completed from 586 to 516, again, you're 70 years again. But again, that's really dependent on Israel being in captivity for that period of time, which is really not what the scriptures are teaching when it comes to that. All right, I'm done with the numbers. Let's move on here. Let's get back to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And due to Daniel's mention of the 70 years of Jeremiah, we have, as I had said last week, no better verification of who the true prophet of God was. Anytime a writer of Scripture refers to another writer of Scripture and what they had to say, that just gives great veracity to everything that was said. So starting, let's look at verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. This again is Jeremiah 29. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is a very unique passage of Scripture because, quite frankly, until we get to this passage in chapter 29, we don't really hear that kind of a message from Jeremiah. This is restoration. Most of what Jeremiah has to say in his book is condemnation about their path that they're taking, and if they don't turn from it, God's going to judge them. And notice who this message is given to. It's given to the exiles in Babylon. That's very significant. This vision of restoration, coupled to the hearts that will seek after God with all their hearts, is coupled to that. As always, this required God's action upon their hearts in obedience to the command to love God with all their heart. Turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 14. So that I can emphasize what was just said there. This vision of restoration is coupled to hearts that will seek after God with all their hearts. Notice what Psalm 14, 2 through 5 says. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, where they are in great dread? For God is with the righteous generation. Well, notice those two things. They seem to contradict each other, don't they? Because he's looked down upon the sons of men, and he says there's not one that seeks after him, there's not one that understands, there's not one that does good. No, not one. Paul re-emphasizes that in the book of Romans, doesn't he? But then it talks about, for God is with the righteous generation. Well, how do they get to be righteous? Well, since God is only with the righteous generation, and there is no one who does good, only God can declare someone to be righteous. And it is his work and not the work of what we do. So when God says, seek after me, and I'm going to respond to those who seek after me with all their heart, we have to understand that that has to be God's call and leading in their lives, or it will never happen. No one will seek God on their own. Isn't that what we just read? And we again get it again from Paul in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. So it's God's word that creates that. It's fabulous to me when I look into an Old Testament passage like this and you see God's gospel right there. You see, we're limited by time, but you do understand, right, that God sees what's going on today, and he understands what's going on today, and he's understanding what's going to happen 10,000 years from now too. Just as much understanding of that as he has about the events of this day. God knows all. Again, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows everything. So he knows what's going to happen 10,000 years from now. We don't. It's all future for us. It's all, it's part of the attributes of God which he doesn't share with us. His omniscience. He's all-knowing. We are to be like God. We are to be like Christ. But when it comes to those attributes, he shares them with no one. His power, he doesn't share with anyone. His omniscience, he doesn't share with anyone. His omnipresence, he doesn't share with anyone. He alone has those attributes. And so consequently, it's so important that we understand that when God moves in our lives and brings us to Christ, that this is an action that God must perform. That's why we talk about Christ died for the elect. Those that were chosen before the foundations of the world, it says. Actually, it goes further back than that. Do you understand that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, he has known you for eternity? There's never a time when he didn't know you would be his child. And there's never a time in the future where that will ever change either. And he knows it from beginning to end, and yet there is no beginning with God, is there? There's no end with God. So we're trying to figure things out that frankly our minds can't do. They just don't come together in any rational thought here. But you have to understand that, again, it's the act of God upon us that brings us to Him. And it's beautiful to see that here in the book of Psalms, to see this when he talks about the captives coming back and the fact that he's going to bless them if they seek him with all their heart, which they can't do unless he acts upon them. It's really an example of God's mercy, his love, and his care for us, isn't it? That we see this. Well, not all is well with the captives in Babylon. Verse 15 says, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, the city where the king or the throne of David sits, which of course we know is Jerusalem. And all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like a split, like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Picture this, 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar has marched into Jerusalem, and he takes certain people captive to Babylon. Those that are remaining in Jerusalem, what do you think their reaction to that was? Whew, glad it wasn't me. I'm so glad I get to stay here in Jerusalem. But notice what God says about those who were left behind in Jerusalem. The curse is upon them. Jeremiah 24 has something to say about that when we look at that last phrase in this passage in 29 where it says, like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Remember the illustration of the two baskets of figs that we had? That's chapter 24. Let me remind us of it by reading it. After Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, chapter 24, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And Jeconiah, by the way, is Jehoiachin. He was renamed that. And the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And then God explains to Jeremiah what this is about. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not throw them, overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Haven't we just read that in chapter 29? Again, God repeats that. Which, frankly, what this does is it takes chapter 24 and it puts it into the same timeline as chapter 29. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. By the way, if you question whether or not God gives a heart to seek him, there it is, right? I, God, will give them a heart to know me, for for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their, how much of their heart? Their whole heart. Remember, God said that's the condition. The condition by which I will bless you and by which I will visit you is if you seek after me with your whole heart. But now we know that heart came from God. Verse 8, but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem. Who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I have scattered them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. By the way, the reference to Egypt, remember when Pharaoh killed Josiah, there was a situation where there had been other dispersions of Jews, some forced, some not forced. Some Jews had just gone to other places. And one of the places God never wanted the Jews to ever return to was Egypt. And every time they would go back to Egypt, a curse was upon them because of it. And so this curse was there. God's saying the same thing is going to happen in Jerusalem is going to happen to those Jews in Egypt. It also may be even speaking of the future after the destruction of Jerusalem, because there was a group that took Jeremiah, by the way, and took him to Egypt. We'll get into that when we get later in the book. But they were also cursed under the same curse. God did not want Israel to go back to Egypt under any circumstances. He makes that very clear. Well, we're going to stop there for today in our teaching. And next week we will pick it up from verse 18 in our chapter and hopefully finish this chapter. And I'm kind of glad that I didn't get any further than I did today, because that gives me a full week pretty much of material to give to you next week, because I didn't really want to get into our next section because I'd only be able to just touch on the surface of it. So we'll finish this chapter up next week. So for now, let's take the rest of our time and look at the questions that you have before you. I have about 10 minutes, and I'll be up and close in prayer when we come to the end of our time. Okay. All right, let's close our time in prayer, shall we? Father, again, it's been our privilege to look into your word. And all of your word is for us. All hasn't been written to us particularly. Much of the Old Testament is written for the benefit and messages to Israel. And yet, Lord, there's so much truth that we can get from it. And we see that you, Lord, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you so much that you are. We ask that you'll guide us into the truth every time we get tempted to look and see and doubt. Lord, we pray that we'll be reinforced by the fact that you said in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful salvation message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.